Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing now upon this study. Father, we're going to look back over chapters 56 through 66 in Isaiah. We ask, Father, that you'd bring to mind the things that we need to see here. Father, we've been through these chapters once in detail. What we're trying to do now is to go back and review, to see a high level of what we talked about then, and thereby fix it more firmly in our minds, Lord. We would ask that you might accomplish that for each person, and that each of us would go away from here with those jewels that you would have us have, Lord, because this is your word, and we want to take from it all of the gifts that there are here for us. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this morning we are looking at chapters 56 through 66, and it might be worthwhile to, in way of introduction, to consider where we are up to this point. The overview that I'm about to talk about, or this little part of it that I'm about to talk about, is from Alec Mathieu. He points out that in Isaiah's prophecy up to this point, we know that through Cyrus, Israel has been returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. So they've been redeemed from physical captivity. However, they're the same people as they were when they left. There's been no spiritual transformation. They haven't taken possession of the servant's victory, which was won for them. And as Isaiah warned them in 48:22, there's no peace for the wicked. And also, there's no Davidic ruler. They find themselves ruled by local governors under a pagan king. All the promises that were given in the Old Testament are still true, but they haven't yet been fulfilled. Okay, now if we can look at the New Testament, there's a parallel here. You know, with Christ's birth, the promised king arrived. You know, we see this in Luke chapter 1. With his death and resurrection, his saving work was completed, the saving work of the servant. Now he sits enthroned at the right hand of his Father. We see this in Hebrews chapter 10. But his kingship is not yet realized on the earth. The world rulers of this darkness are active, and his people see him only dimly. The world still awaits the return of the king as conqueror, when every knee will bow and acknowledge him as Lord. And his people will become like him because they see him clearly as he is. So you see that in many ways we are like the people that Isaiah was talking to. The redemption has been accomplished, but we have the king is not here. Now in Isaiah 56 through 66, Isaiah describes the existing community. They've got inadequate leaders. In chapter 56, they're spiritually divided. On one side, there's all sorts of false religion, people departing from the religion of Yahweh and going after all sorts of idols. On the other side, with the believing remnant, there's a deep sense of sin and spiritual longing that we see. So Isaiah answers this longing in this section with glorious promises. He says, "The Lord himself will intervene." We see this in chapter 59 and 66. And he will bring healing and peace and provision to his people. Zion, his city, will become glorious. It'll be the focal point of all the earth and the center of the new creation. Now, central to all of this is the third messianic figure, the coming conqueror. Of course, we see him all the way through. The primary passages are chapter 59, 61, 1 through 3, 61, 10 through 62, 7, and 63, 1 through 6. This is the third portrait that Isaiah paints of the Messiah. So as far as the structure of the book goes, we're in the book of the conqueror. Okay, this is the last of the portraits of the Messiah, and indeed the end of the book. And there are three parts to this section. There's the ideal and the actual, whereas Isaiah has done before. Once again, he talks about the ideal people that God envisions, and then the actual people that exist around him, who, of course, don't live up to the ideal. Then we see the work accomplished. So the what God has promised to do, he does in this section. And then finally, the new heavens and the new earth, prayers and promises. There we see a description of the way it's going to be. When the promises are fulfilled, and a section praying for that to be brought about and God's reply. Okay, so starting out in the first part of this with the ideal and the actual. Now, the structure of this part, we're going to see the waiting people in 56:1 through 8, the divided people in 56:9 through 57:21, ineffective religion in 58, and the guilty people in 59. There Isaiah will join with his people in confessing their sins. So the waiting people, chapter 56, verses 1 through 8, in 1 through 2, we see expectant waiting. And a resulting blessing, you know, like in verse 1, for soon my salvation will come. This is urging the remnant to wait expectantly for the resulting blessing that will come. And then in verses 3 through 8, we have two examples of all-embracing inclusiveness. There's the eunuch and the foreigner. Now, the eunuch is the one who fears that he will have no legacy. He can't have children, so what will he have? Now, for he who believes, Isaiah points out that he will keep this, and believing means keeping the Sabbath, choosing the things that please God, holding fast the Lord's covenant. In other words, being his person, trusting in him. This person will be blessed. He'll have a place in God's house, a monument, and an everlasting name. Then there's the foreigner. His fear is being separated from God's people. You remember that this was the description of the unbeliever in Ephesians, separated from God's people, having no part in the promises that were given to them. So again, the foreigner who believes, it's the same structure as up above with the eunuch. The foreigner who believes, who joins himself to the Lord, ministers to him, loves his name, is his servant, keeps the Sabbath, holds fast his covenant. Again, the one who truly believes and lives that in his life. Then he will be blessed. He'll be brought to God's holy mountain and be joyful in God's house of prayer. His burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted. Now, Isaiah doesn't say how here, but implied here is that somehow there's a way for someone who is not a member of Israel to be accepted by the Lord as part of his people. So that in verses 7b through 8, God's house is called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now, of course, back in Isaiah 53, where we read about the work of the suffering servant brought to conclusion, we see how it was done. And here Isaiah is describing the results of that. Okay, in 56:9 through 57:21 are the divided people. Okay, and this section is quite jumbled, and Isaiah may be reflecting the chaos that there was in that society. First, in verse 9, we see the beasts. This is an illustration speaking to the beasts of the field, telling them to come to devour, and they represent Israel's enemies. Now, these are either external or internal, and they're called to a feast because Israel is going to be destroyed. Now, the verse 10 through 12 is the watchmen. Okay, these are those charged with guarding the flock. And notice he calls them unable. They're blind, without knowledge, unable to bark. So they can't do what they should do. Plus, they're unwilling. They spend their time dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. These watchmen are pretty worthless. But they never have enough. Their appetite is insatiable. And they're selfish. They're all turned to their own way because they believe in their complacency that tomorrow will be like this day. In verse 12, tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. And then in 57, we have the prostitute's brood and the Lord's household. So this is reflecting the two very different households that exist in the society. In verse 1a, we see that the society is unfriendly to the righteous. It says the righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Now, we see in 1b through 2 that the righteous man is at peace. He's taken away from calamity and enters into peace. And then in verses 3 through 10, we have a description of the offspring of adultery. In verse 3 to 4, we see them mocking the Lord. Verses 5 to 8 describe pagan worship, and the description here is in pre-exile terms. So Isaiah is using the pagan worship of his day to illustrate just the principle of worship of something besides Yahweh. And again, this is an illustration of how Isaiah, the whole book of Isaiah, is written by one person. And then in verse 9 through 10, we have politics. You journeyed to the king with oil. You sent your envoys far off. You were wearied doing this, but you did not say it was hopeless. So they get weary doing this, politicking, but they never give it up, because it always seems like just one more treaty, one more alliance will solve their problems. But then in verses 11 through 13, we have judgment on them. This is God speaking. Now, he held his peace so that they would repent, but they did not. The result is that their heritage is their idols, which are nothing. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, and then the wind will carry all of them off. A breath will take them away. And then in verses 13b, contrasting with that, is the Lord's people. We see their heritage. But he who shall takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Verse 14, their way is prepared. It says, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way as they come to the Lord. And then in verse 15, God is with them to revive their heart and spirit. You know, it says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. So contrite is sorry for the sins that I have committed. Lowly is not trying to be God, letting God be God, humbling myself before him. God visits those people and revives their spirit and revives the heart of the contrite, because these are the kind of people that he delights in. And there'll be true healing and peace, we see in verses 16 through 19. You know, verse 19 says, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So this is speaking to the believers. Then in verses 20 and 21 is the contrasting warning to the wicked. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And of course, that was said before. And then in verses, or chapter 58, verses 1 through 14, we have a description of ineffective religion. Now, Isaiah is going to use two examples, the example of fasting and the example of Sabbath keeping, to show why Israel's religious practices are ineffective. And in reality, he's talking about the whole of their religious practices, but he picks out two of these examples. Verse 1 is the call to the prophet. The Lord speaks here, cry aloud, do not hold back. This is a call to the prophet to speak out, to declare to my people their transgression. Okay, then in verse 2, we see that we see Israel's religious practice. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways. It sounds pretty good. But then it says, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. So you see that, that the Lord can see that although they have the external forms, there's no internal reality to their worship. Their heart is not with him. Okay, so then in verses 3 through 12, Isaiah turns to fasting, the practice of fasting. So the question in 3a, why is our fasting ineffective? They were fasting, but it does not accomplish what they were seeking. And in verses 3 through 4, the prophet diagnoses why their fasting is ineffective. What they were doing, they were seeking their own pleasure. They were oppressing their workers. They were quarreling. They were fighting wickedly. And the fighting wickedly probably comes about if you have ungodly people who want their own way, and they have to live with each other for an entire day without having any food, it probably gets pretty ugly. Well, then in verses 5 through 7, we have the acceptable fasting. This is what the Lord looks for in fasting: humility, removal of oppression, helping the poor. So basically putting aside a person's own desires, you know, and own bodily needs in order to put the focus on helping others. This is acceptable fasting. Someone who does this will see light, healing, righteousness, They'll be guarded by the glory of the Lord. Their prayers will be answered. Their bones will be strong. They'll be like a watered garden, you know, bearing much fruit. They'll be like ancient ruins rebuilt, and they'll be called repairer and restorer. So a true fast is very effective, but this isn't what Israel was doing. And then Sabbath keeping, okay, in verses 13 through 14, turning to the practice of Sabbath keeping. Again, we see what they were doing. They were doing their own pleasure. And Isaiah speaks in the negative. If you honor it, not going your own way, not seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, there's what the people were doing. Now, acceptable Sabbath keeping is calling the Sabbath a delight and honoring it. Okay, now to understand this, we need to understand that somebody who truly kept the Sabbath rearranged their entire life to bring this about. There was no work to be done on that day, no getting a profit. That means you had to move all your chores to another day and all your business to another day and really give that day to the Lord. That might be kind of tough to do in our society here. It was tough then, but somebody that did it, was showing that he honored the Lord. But the question is, does he call that a delight and honor it? Or does he do it grudgingly? Because the law says so. He gives up his time, but he does it not delighting in it, but it's because he has to, because he's afraid of what will happen if he doesn't. Well, if the Sabbath keeping is acceptable, where the Sabbath is called a delight and it's honored, then Isaiah talks about the benefits. Delight in the Lord, riding on the heights of the earth, obtaining the heritage of Jacob, the promises that were made to the patriarch. This is what true Sabbath keeping brings. Again, using these two practices to contrast what Israel was doing with what the Lord was looking for. And then in chapter 59, we have the guilty people. We're going to see the prophet continuing the accusations of sin. But then he's going to meet those accusations with a confession of sin and of helplessness before God. So in verses 1 through 3, we have the basic, 1 through 2, we have the basic problem. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. These are God's people, but the iniquities that they have been engaging in have broken the relationship between them and their God. Verses 3 through 8 is a description of their sins. You know, it starts in verse 3. Your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. He goes on to describe in more detail what that means. And of course, Paul quotes the part of this passage in Romans 3 when he talks about how all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then finally in 9 through 13 is a confession of helplessness, of sin and helplessness. And it's interesting to note the change of tense, where the prophet was speaking in second person plural, you know, speaking to you about your sins. He now turns around and says, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. So this is, he's changed to the first person plural, and he's identifying with his people, putting himself together with them and confessing sin and helplessness to God. We see in verse 9, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. And then in verse 11, we hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. The prophet recognizes that there's nothing that they can do. They have sinned and they are helpless to do anything about it, to obtain salvation in their own strength. So they cry out to the Lord. Okay, so then in verse chapter 59. 14 through 63:6, we have the promised conqueror. Okay, and it starts out in verse 14 there. 14 through 16a is a summary of the situation. And the prophet has stepped back from the situation. He just got done standing with his people and confessing sin. And now he steps back and reviews the overall situation. In verse 14, we read, "Justice is turned back, righteousness stands far away, truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter." The picture is of a city, and it's defended, and it's, but what it's defended against is truth and righteousness and justice. Okay, they are turned. Justice is turned back; it can't make it into the city. Righteousness stands far away. Truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. This city is well fortified, but what it's fortified against is righteousness. Well, then in verse 15b through 16a, we see the Lord's reaction. The prophet has just described the situation with his people. And what does the Lord say? He says he saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He wondered that there was no intercessor. And that word wondered doesn't mean that he's surprised. It means that he sees the extent of his people's helplessness, that they are completely helpless. There's no end to their helplessness. And then in 16b through 17, we have the Lord's response. And there's all sorts of responses that could have come here. What did they deserve? They deserve to be put to death, to be destroyed. But they are his people. And so the response that he makes is not to destroy them. We see the Lord himself acting here. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. So this is the Lord acting. And the picture is a picture of a sword, a soldier dressing for battle. Since we've just been through the part in Ephesians about the armor of God, this is very similar to that. Put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. So the Isaiah is using the picture of a soldier dressing for battle to indicate the Lord preparing himself. And then in 18 through 20, we see the results. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Now, there's two sides to the results. To his enemies, this is a conqueror who repays them for their deeds and causes them to fear the Lord. Now, it talks about them fearing the Lord, but this is not true belief. This is the kind of belief that is forced, the kind of belief that will happen when every knee is bowed and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Unbelievers will do it. But in their heart, they are not submitted to him as Lord. But to his people, the ones who truly believe in him and look forward to him, this same one who is a conqueror and who brings conquest to the unbelievers, he's a redeemer who saves them. And we see that the redeemer will come to Zion, so Zion becomes the center of the world here. You know, the Lord accomplishes what he proposed. In 59:21 through 60:22, we see the covenant mediator and his achievement. Now, this is the first of four passages about the executor of the Lord's promises. They're similar to the servant songs. In 59:21, we're going to see him as the bearer of God's word, and then 61:1 through 4 is the day of favor and vengeance. 61:10 through 11 is the garments of salvation and righteousness, and finally 63:1 through 6, the returning conqueror. So, starting out with the covenant mediator in 59:21, this is the Lord speaking to the covenant mediator. He's one who has God's Spirit and one who has God's words, and the covenant is that God's word will abide forever with his people. This is what the Lord will bring about. And then in 61:1 through 22, we have the universal city. This is going to describe Zion. It starts out talking in as feminine singular, to you as feminine singular, but we'll find out later on that it's talking about the city Zion. Verses 1 through 3, we see that the glory of the Lord will be in Zion. Darkness will cover the world, but the Lord's glory on Zion will give light to the world, and the nations come to that light. Then we see in verses 4 through 9 is the world in Zion. Sons and daughters come. The wealth of the world comes. They're all accepted at the Lord's altar. And Zion is radiant with joy and made beautiful by the Lord. And then in verses 10 through 14, we see Zion as the city of destiny. Foreigners shall build her up. Her gates are open continually to receive the wealth of the nations. Those who will not serve her, it talks about those who will not serve her as the primary city will perish, and she will be called the city of the Lord. And finally, in 15 through 22, verses 15 through 22, we see Zion transformed. Zion was forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, i.e. deserted and shunned. Changes from that to majestic and a joy forever with the Savior. Be transformed materially, socially, and spiritually, and illuminated by the Lord. Her people will be made righteous and become a mighty nation, and all this will be accomplished in its time, so that the Lord will be glorified. You know, I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Then in chapter 61, verses 1 through 9, we have the Anointed One and his transforming work. Okay, so this is the first testimony of the Anointed One, and it talks about transformation. There's a three-part testimony. In verse 1a, we see his preparation. And then in verse 1b through 3a, we see his task. And in 3b to 4, we see the results. Transformation of the city. Now, that 61, chapter 61, verses 1, was, of course, quoted by Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he went down to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor at the start of verse 2, but he didn't say in the day of vengeance of our God, because of course that hadn't been fulfilled at that time. But the prophet speaks of the whole thing because it will be fulfilled. And then in verses 5 through 9, we have the transformation elaborated. We see in 5 through 6 a world community with willing service. 7a is a transformation from shame to a double portion. In 7b, we see everlasting joy. In 8, they're brought into covenant with the Lord. And in 9, they're under divine blessing. This is a complete transformation from the way things are when the prophet is speaking. And then 61:10 through 62:12 is the Lord, the Savior, and his gathered people. Okay, so this is the second testimony of the Anointed One. And we see his acceptance of the role of Savior. So it's the Anointed One speaking, and it's a poem in four sections. And there's two alternating pairs. Starting out in 61:10 through 11, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. This is the joy in the work of salvation. He's clothed with the garment of salvation. He's covered with the robe of righteousness. And of course, that symbolizes the fact that this salvation will be accomplished in righteousness. You know, the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ maintains his righteousness, but allows him to save sinners, because Jesus Christ paid the price that the law demanded. Okay, then in 62, we see joy and transform Zion. Well, actually, in 62, 1 through 3, we see how the servant will not keep quiet and will persevere until Zion's righteousness goes forth. Okay. Okay, then in 4 through 5, we have joy in transform Zion, because the Lord delights in her, and where she was called forsaken and desolate, now it's my delight is in her, and she's married, and she's rejoiced over. Let's see, and then in 6 through 7, we have a situation where there's a company of intercessors, and they're set as watchmen on the walls. Okay, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night that shall never be silent. And they are to put the Lord in remembrance of what he has promised. Okay, they are to call upon the Lord unceasingly until the work is completed, until what the Lord has promised actually happens. Okay, then in verse 8, we have the Lord's oath. Or in 8 through 12, we have the Lord's oath, summons, and proclamation. Okay, so the oath, we see that he swears by his right hand and by his mighty arm, because there is nothing greater to swear by. I will not give your grain to be food for your enemies. Now, Israel saw this, of course, multiple times in their history. Being able to say that that won't happen is a way of saying that there will be peace and security for God's people. Then verse 10 is summons to a pilgrimage, a way prepared for the people and the peoples. So there's both Israel and the nations. And then in verse 11 through 12 was the proclamation. The Lord is proclaimed to the end of the earth. Behold, your salvation comes, and behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And of course, the servant's reward and recompense is the people gathered from around the world. The holy people is God's people, finally perfected and sought out, a city not forsaken, is Zion finally perfected. Okay, and then in 63, 1 through 6, we have a picture of the consummation of the work. Now, we remember that watchmen were put on Zion's walls to hear the proclamation of the completion of vengeance, redemption, and salvation. So here we are with the watchmen on the walls, and a figure appears in the distance. So the question is, who is it? Now, the picture here is of a city, and they are awaiting the outcome of a battle. Okay, and of course, in those days of no electronic communication, the word of the outcome of the battle actually had to be brought by somebody physically coming to the city. And so this is that person. A figure appears in the distance. And the question is, who is this who comes from Edom? Now, if this is one of their soldiers, either he's coming in victory or he's coming in defeat and fleeing from the enemy. In the second case, it's about to go hard with the city. He's shown as coming from Edom. This is Israel's continual enemy. But he's coming in victory, as David did. We see him marching splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Okay, this is not somebody, a defeated soldier fleeing from battle. This is a victor coming. And the answer to who it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. So this is the conqueror, and he is coming back from the battle where he has defeated all of his enemies and destroyed them. And in verse 2, the figure comes closer. The question is, why is your apparel red? So they can see now more clearly, and it's like his apparel is stained with one who has been in the winepress, who has been tromping the grapes. And Isaiah continues the figure. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone. It's the winepress of wrath. And this is a picture of God obtaining final victory over his enemies. It says, I have trodden the winepress alone. This is entirely his work. And his garments are stained by their blood. This is a day of vengeance and a day of redemption. Vengeance on God's enemies and redemption for the city who awaited the news. And their lifeblood is poured out in wrath. This is a picture of how the work of wrath is decisively finished, and his enemies are destroyed. Very dramatic picture of this is the consummation of the work that was promised throughout the Old Testament and finally will be brought to fruition in the end when the Anointed One returns. Okay, so now in 63 through 66, now we have a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. The work has been accomplished. Now, what will that result in? And that's what Isaiah talks about here. We are right at the end of the book. So let's see. Now, this is written as if the prophet is a watcher, one of those watchers on the walls of Jerusalem. And so first he prays in 63:7 verses to 64:12. We see his prayer to God, which is, will you fulfill what you have said? And then in 65 and 66, we see the Lord's response, which is a fitting way to end the book. Okay, so in 63, 7 through 14, the watcher starts out not in asking for what he wants, not in supplications, but in remembering who God is. In verse 7, he remembers his steadfast love. In verses 8 through 9, he remembers his commitment to his people. In verses 10 and 11, or 10 through 14, he remembers God's ongoing patience with their failings. All of these things he remembers, remembering about who God is, establishing in his mind who he's talking to. This is a good model for prayer. Then he can move to supplication in verse 63:15 to 64:12. Okay, and in 15 and 16, the question is, where is your love? Look down from heaven and see, where is your zeal and your might? Your compassion is held back from me. In 17 through 19, it's, why do you remain distant? Why do you make us wander from your ways? In 64, 1 through 3, why didn't you act? You have seen the devastation that has been caused. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. When you did that, the nations trembled at your presence. Why have you not acted now? And in 4 through 5, we see, you know, you act for those who wait for you. This is what has been done from old. A God who acts for those who wait for him. But for us, is it too late to hope for this? Have we sinned so much that there is no longer any hope for us? In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? Verses 6 through 7, we are helpless before you. We have sinned. You know, a famous verse, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. But in verses 8 through 9, but now, Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. So this is the basis for pleading with God. They have no standing on as the basis of their works. Their works are all like filthy rags. But they are God's children. And so they come to him as their father and plead with him to look upon them as his people. And then finally in 10 through 12, your cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem is devastated. All of these pleasant places are in ruins. Will you restrain yourself with these things? Will you keep silent? This is the appeal that the prophet makes to the Lord. And in 65, the Lord responds. And of course, I hope it's apparent how much this is like our situation today. We have the promises in Scripture that have been given, but they are not fulfilled. All around us is darkness. And the words that were spoken here and the answer that we're going to hear is as applicable to us today as it was in Isaiah's day. This is the Lord speaking to the prophet's plea and to our plea for righteousness. So in 65, 1 through 12, we see him reaching out to the peoples and to the people. And then in 13 through 16, there's contrasting ends. And in 17 through 25, all things made new. Now, reaching out to the peoples and to the people, In verses 1 through 12. Verse 1 is reaching out to the nations. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. And Isaiah is saying here that when these are nations which had no knowledge of Yahweh, but when the word did come to them, then some from every tribe and tongue responded and showed themselves to be Yahweh's true children in faith. But then in verses 2 through 7, we have Yahweh reaching out to Israel. And of course, the situation was different there. In verses 2 through 5, we have their provocations. I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. and then down in verse 5, who say, keep to yourself. This is speaking to God. Actually, I'm sorry, God, I've got it wrong. Who say, keep to yourself, speaking to others. Do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. So these are people who continually provoke God to his face, but consider themselves holy. And in verse 6 through 7, God describes the penalties for them. I will indeed repay into their lap their iniquities and payment for their former deeds. However, in verses 8 through 10, we see recompense for the faithful remnant. For them, and there's always a faithful remnant in Isaiah, there's preservation, there's a secure dwelling, and there's renewal. This is in contrast with the recompense for the wicked in 11 and 12, which is slaughter. All of you shall bow down to the slaughter. In 13 through 16, we have contrasting ends. My servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Again and again, there's the good side and the wicked side. And the Lord will bring about a just recompense for each of them. Then in 17 through 25, we have all things made new. There's a new creation in verses 17. There's a new city in 18 through 20. I create Jerusalem to be a joy. And there's a new society in 21 through 25. There's security of tenure where they shall build houses and inhabit them. There's fulfillment and blessing, and nature itself is renewed. In verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. This is a change in the very nature of nature that will be brought about when the curse is lifted. We're looking in the far future now. This is the eternal state when it's the end times, when all of nature will be changed. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. Then in chapter 66, we have judgment and hope. Now, this is the last chapter now, and God starts out by talking about his resting place. And the Jews who were not believers believed that if they built a temple, as it says, and they did the sacrifices and the rituals, that they could get God to do what they wanted him to do. But of course, that's not true. Solomon understood the physical building cannot contain God. And we see where God's true resting place is at the end of verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And again, we see this brought about in the New Testament where Jesus makes it clear that we are being built into a dwelling place for him in the spirit. So the church is the true dwelling place of God, not a physical building. In verses 3 and 4, we see false worship and its end. I remember these were pairs of items. The first one was one acceptable, a part of the Levitical or prescribed worship, and the second one is something that's unacceptable. And Isaiah is saying, your action of slaughtering an ox for sacrifice is just like one who kills a man, because you're doing it with the wrong heart. And for people that do it this way, harsh treatment is coming in verse 4. I will bring their fears upon them. So the very thing that they feared and attempted to manipulate God to deal with, that very thing will come upon them. But then we have true worship. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. This is true worship. Those who hope in God, those who tremble at his word, are presently hated and cast out. They're presently put to shame. But one day, the ones who are saying that to the true believers, they themselves will be put to shame. And in verse 6, we see a depiction of that, a sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple. And this is the Lord coming to deal judgment to his enemies. Notice it starts from the temple and goes outward from there. The center of worship in Israel is going to be the center of retribution. And then in verses 7 through 14, we have the coming glory of Jerusalem. And the picture here is of an infant being brought into being in a day. Now, who has heard of such thing? That's not the way it works in nature, but that's the way it will work with God's children. And we'll see that all that it means, all that Zion means, will be present to be enjoyed to the fullest. So Zion will be a city where every nation and tribe and tongue is represented. And what they'll be there is what they should have been had sin not entered the world. So every nation brings a different blessing, a different collection of abilities, because they're all different. And what we'll see in Zion is all of those without sin. And it will be a glorious and wonderful place. We see in verse 13, I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. But then in 15 through 17, we have a picture of the Lord's judgment on those who are his enemies. He will come in fire to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. And at the end of 17, all of these shall come to an end together. In verses 18 through 23, we have the world gathering. This is the one world, one people, one God that Isaiah has been talking about all through his prophecy. All the nations will be gathered together. And we have here quite a picture of missionary activity. There will be survivors sent to the nations. And we see in verse 19, he will set a sign among them. The sign is the cross, the central event of all history. And believers will be brought from all nations, and they'll be as an offering to the Lord, and they'll be accepted. Just as the Israelites brought their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And it says, and some of these I will also I will take for priests and for Levites. Those who come between God and man. And, indeed we see that today where there are preachers and teachers from all the nations. And thus all nations will worship him. But then in verse 24, right at the end of the book, there's still a reminder of those who would not believe. This is the end of the wicked. And outside the gates of the city, there's a cemetery. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who rebelled against me. Their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now, the purpose of this is not to bring sadness to God's people at this point. This should be looked upon as a reminder of what the Lord has done, because they themselves who look upon this will realize that they were once like this themselves. And the only thing that keeps them from being in cemetery is what Jesus Christ did for them. And it's all of him and none of them. And the result of that in their hearts and on their lips will be unceasing praise for the one who was the king, the servant, and the conqueror, who brought about all of that God had said he would do, so that God is shown to be God. And we are at the end of the book. We have been all the way through Isaiah. I hope this has been of a help, and I hope God blesses it. I pray that God blesses it to everyone who hears it. Now let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had in the book of Isaiah. Father, we confess that we have only but scratched the surface. This was a trek going through and looking at things, but certainly not stopping to explore in depth. But Father, we thank you for the wonder and richness of your word. Father, our prayer is that these lessons would be used to your glory, and that through them, your work could be accomplished in this world. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.